24 years ago, I moved up, you can tell from this accent, 24 years past in August, I moved up from England to live in Scotland, and the first assembly that I ever preached in was this one. Now, I don't expect anybody here tonight knew that, but the first place I ever came to was New Comnick. In those days, Mr. Rollo was here, that's a long while ago now, and Tom Wilson. And then I remember one night, one Sunday, coming up in the snow from Hamilton through Strathaven, across to Muirkirk, and somewhere between Strathaven and Muirkirk, I slid straight off the road, and I just went right between the two posts of a gate and straight into the field. I never touched anything, and somehow managed to get back out again and get here as well, but it wasn't just as bad as that tonight. Now, over these next 3 weeks, God willing, we want to look at the second letter of Peter, Peter's second letter, and we really want to look in particular at the first chapter, and we want to look at certain things about Christian progress. Second Peter, and we'll just take time tonight to read the first 12 verses of Second Peter. Second Peter, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Now we're reading in 2 Peter, and we're just reading the opening 12 verses. Now we're just down towards verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an instance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's as far as we'll read verse 11. 11 verses, not 12. And we trust and believe that God blesses the reading of his word. I suppose it would be worthwhile just to say a little bit about the man who wrote this book and when he wrote it before we start to say something about these verses. Peter, I'm sure we're all aware, was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, one of the first three or four that were brought to him, brought by his brother Andrew. You'll find Andrew is perhaps not as well known. There's only three mentions of Andrew in the Gospels. In one of them, he brings Peter. And we discover when we go to the day of Pentecost and beyond that into the Acts, Peter is responsible for the preaching where thousands come to the Lord Jesus. But first of all, Andrew brought him. He just brought the one. And you'll find another occasion, Andrew brings a little lad to the Lord Jesus who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we all know the blessing that resulted that day, again, on thousands, because Andrew brought one person to the Lord Jesus. You'll find again he brought Greeks to the Lord Jesus too, and I think you'll find if you looked carefully that that probably also resulted in a tremendous spread of the gospel. Well, Andrew brought Peter, and Peter became what I suppose we would all say is the best known of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Whatever else you say about Peter, Peter always seems to be a leader. Whether there were three of them, it's Peter, James, and John. On other occasions, there's just two of them. It's Peter and John. There's an occasion when there's seven of them going fishing, and it's Peter who says, I go a-fishing, and the other six just follow him. And on the day of Pentecost, when they're all standing there in Jerusalem, Peter stood up with the rest round him. Now, one of the things that you always need to bear in mind is this. Somebody like that has clearly got tremendous potential for God. And yet, the Lord Jesus had to warn Peter that Satan had desired to take him and to test him and to try and ruin him. Now, that's an important thing for all of us to consider. The reason the wicked one would have a particular interest in ruining our testimony and our life is because he knows the potential that we have for God. And if you in particular in your Christian life are going on for God, you can be certain that you will be the subject of the attack and the problems that the wicked one brings. Now that's what happened to Peter. He says in these verses that we've read that you need to be sure that you never fall. He finishes this book with these words, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. You see, Peter knew what it was on a very famous occasion to fall. He had been full of self-confidence, full of certainty that though everybody else might fail, he wouldn't. And the Lord Jesus had to tell him, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter did. And so you'll find that here in Peter, we've got a man with vast experience. He knows what it is to fail. He knows what it is to recover from that. He knows what it is to come under the attacks and the difficulties that would cause our Christian life to be difficult. He also knows something about the everyday things of life. One of the things I like about him, he was a fisherman. You need to watch what you say about that. I remember a long way from here in the north of Scotland saying he was a simple fisherman and then remembering that there was about 20 of them in the hall. Well now, Peter was a fisherman. And he was used to the everyday things of life. And it's quite remarkable that the Lord Jesus takes the everyday things of life on many occasions to teach Peter lessons. And it's really most remarkable. Sometimes it's a lot of fish in a net, so on more than one occasion. Another occasion it's just one fish that the Lord brings to a hook. Another occasion it's sheep. On another occasion it's a net full of unclean animals. On another occasion it's rocks and stones. It's the things of life round about him. He was the subject and he was he was the one who was blessed by a whole number of miracles that were done specifically for Peter. The Lord Jesus had a very, very particular interest in him as an individual. That's true of you and I tonight. It's true of every one of us. He has a very specific interest. In fact, we're going to see that in the very first verse of this epistle. But that's all, if you like, Peter's early life. This epistle is written at the end of his life. Now, when he was a man probably a similar age to the Lord Jesus in his early 30s, he was taught by the Lord in John chapter 21 that one day Peter would suffer and would go through a very difficult end to his life, and that that would be as a result of his faithfulness, and that that for Peter would be the cost of his discipleship. Now, when you read this epistle, you find that this little letter that he writes is just about at that time, because he says in verse 14 of this chapter, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. That's just a word for his body, his tent. He views this body as something temporary. Peter knows that for him, there's an everlasting kingdom, that's permanent, but the body that he's in, that's just a tent. That's just a temporary thing. And he says, I must put it off, as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So says Peter, I'm towards the end of my life. And he wants to write, these last words, and he's writing last words for what he calls last days. Now, Peter probably wrote this just about the same time as Paul wrote his last words in 2 Timothy, and there's a lot of similarities, and as Jude wrote his little epistle. And after that, there was only one writer left to make his contribution to the Bible, and that was John. And he didn't make his contribution for about another 25 years, and then the Bible was complete. So these are some of the last words of our Bible. And in this book, I want to suggest that what we're going to see is Peter deals with three great problems that we face. He deals with the subject of assurance. You know, because we've read that. Make your calling and election sure. And he deals with three great things that can cause us not to progress, but to fall and to fail, and can cause us perhaps to lose our assurance. Three great problems. Now, we'll take them in reverse order because we're going to finish tonight by then looking at the verses in chapter 1. But in chapter 3, he deals with a problem of what I would call the scoffers. And you'll see that right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 4 or 5, he says, there will come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, that's where we are today, isn't it? We don't need to go very far, unfortunately. The scoffers are even in our places of education, they're in our courtrooms, and the scoffers are making the laws, and the laws are setting aside God's word, and they're really turning to God and saying, look, we just don't believe a word of it. Where is the promise of his coming? And we may, I'm not sure if we'll get as far as looking at chapter 3, but we may, on the third week, just have a little look at those scoffers. In chapter 2, it's a different group of people that are a problem to the Christians. It's the people that he calls false teachers. Now, you'll notice it's not just men who are giving false teaching. You know, Peter himself, for example, there had been a time in his life where he was teaching certain things about Gentile Christians and what they had to do, and he was going along with wrong teaching. And Paul had to withstand him and tell him. You see, that was false teaching. But that's not what's in chapter 2 here. It's false teachers. It's the men themselves that are false. Now, we're not going to have time to look at chapter 2, but you know, organized religion today is absolutely full of these kind of men. Even denying the Lord that bought them, says the scripture. We've seen great debates in recent days, haven't we, just south of the border where I was born and brought up, in the national church, so-called. And what are they doing? They're setting aside the word of God. They're denying the truth of scripture. They're demonstrating that though they're involved in spiritual matters, they've never been saved. That's a terrible thing. To be involved in spiritual matters and yet to have never been saved and to be going on with some form of a pretense, which they are. If you read that chapter for yourself, you will read that God gives a description to these people that is one of the most gruesome descriptions that is given to anybody in the whole of the Bible. Because it's just repulsive to God for people to get involved in divine things for all the wrong reasons and to do it without any real divine life. The false teachers. I would maybe call them not so much scoffers, but supplanters. But before he ever comes to both of them, Peter's going to deal with another problem. And that's the problem of ourself. And that perhaps is the thing that we need to deal with first, before we get ourselves just too worried about the false teachers and the scoffers. What we need to make sure is that in my individual Christian life, I am making progress. See, Peter himself knew this, and all the great characters of the Bible show this. That in the Christian life, some have said it's like a fish swimming against the stream, you see. If the fish stops, it's had it. You see, it has to keep progressing. I don't know, it's to do with its gills, they fill with water, whatever, if it goes the wrong way, and it drowns. Seems strange to me that a fish can drown, but there you go, apparently that's what happens to them. But Peter is pointing out the scriptural principle, you must add. There must be progress. I must look at myself each day, each week, each month, each year, and ask this question, have I been adding to my faith? Now we'll see what it means as we go down the verses. But we're going to look at these 11 verses under three little headings, and we may not get to the end of the 11 verses tonight, but we'll not worry about that, because we've got the opportunity to come back and get to the end of them next week, if we don't. The first four verses, I'm going to call this, what God has done. And we'll see in those four verses three examples of things that God has given to every Christian, everybody who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus, what God has done. And then in verses 5, 6 and 7, we're going to see this list, if you like, of what we are now expected to do. What God has done, what we are expected to do, and then in the remaining few verses, verses 8 to 11, we're going to see what the result will be. Now that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? But you see, in many ways we make our Bibles too complicated. In many ways much of it is very straightforward. The problem is we just don't like to take it at face value and put it into practice. So says Peter, what God has done, what you and I are expected to do, and what the result will be. Well, a contrast to this world, isn't it really? You see, we only need to listen to the news on the radio and we find that people put all sorts of effort into all sorts of things, and sadly they've really no way of knowing what the outcome will be. People work for companies today for 20 and 30 years, and at the end of 30 years they just get thrown out. People put money into pension schemes for a lifetime, and at the end of it suddenly they discover, because of something they knew nothing about, it's not there. You see, we make all sorts of material provisions for the future and it's all uncertain. But in divine things, it's absolutely certain. That's what God has done. It's unmovable. If you do the following things and add to that, this is what the result will be, and there is no doubt. You'll not be shortchanged. You'll have, as he says here, an entrance abundantly into an everlasting kingdom. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? You see, Peter's looking beyond this little while. The sufferings of this little while, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow. Peter's going to go through death. You know, he's the only Christian in the history of the New Testament church who had no prospect of ever being raptured. It's a remarkable thing, and yet he's the apostle of hope. There was no prospect of Peter being taken. Peter knew he was going to die. He's the only Christian who knew that he must go through death because the Lord Jesus told him. And as usual, the other Christians, just like we do, they all got the wrong end of the stick, and they all said that John wasn't going to die. And that's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said that Peter was going to die. And of course, we've now reached the point where he's about to. These opening verses then, the first four verses, what God has done. Well, I want to see the very first one is in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is who he's writing to. To them who have, now my Bible, my authorized version here says obtained, but really the word is really received. To those who have received like precious faith with us. Salvation is a gift, isn't it? The Bible makes that clear. Something that God gives. We can't earn it. There's nothing in us that would ever merit it. We can't aspire to it by some tests and examinations. It is something that God offers and we must receive. Now says Peter, to them who have received like precious faith with us. You know, I was brought up in a home where my parents and certainly my grandfather, my father's side, his parents, and on his mother's side, if you would go back, but were all Christians. And I was brought up in a home where from an early age the word of God was presented and I listened to it, and there came a time when I realised that I had to make a personal decision and that I had to put my trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, you know, I was only a lad and you couldn't really say, you know, I remember hearing a young fellow once in similar circumstances giving his testimony, and he said, you know, he says, I was that sinful. He says, I even rode my bike on the Lord's Day. Well, now you see, that's we're trying to develop something that's not there. And we need to be very careful with that. I went up with my family just a few weeks ago on a Friday night up to Bridge of Weir. And we went to hear a man who'd been a criminal, a drug addict, all sorts of things, involved in crime out there in Canada. And he'd been remarkably saved. And he told how God had saved him. He told the wondrous things that God had done in his life. Now, when I was a youngster, I used to listen to that and I used to think, you know, my conversion and my testimony and how I got saved, well, it just doesn't really match up to that, does it? Well, you know what Peter says here? You know, Peter could have said, you know how I got saved? My brother put me, and he says, I actually met the Lord himself. My brother took me to the Lord Jesus, And he says, when I stood in his presence, I just realised who he was and I put my trust in him. But you know what Peter says here to you and I? 2,000 years later, you've maybe been saved sitting on a seat in a little hall in New Cumnock, a long, long way away from the place where Peter was at Galilee, and a long time since it took place. But Peter says, I want you to know this, you've got exactly the same precious faith with us. There's no difference. There's absolutely no difference. You know, every salvation is a miracle. Because every one of us, whether as a child who's brought up in a Christian home as I was, every one of us is dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we have no life. And salvation is that we are given life. We have received life, precious faith, with us. Peter says, I'm one of the apostles. But he says, my salvation and my faith is no different from yours. I want us to understand tonight, though, for all the privileges somebody like I may have had, and maybe your background is very different from that, I want you to understand this, though. We all start from the same place. We all start from that moment when we received the gift of God's grace and salvation. We accepted what the Lord Jesus had done. We put our trust in him. He says, that's the first thing. That's the first thing that God has given you. Now look at verse 3, and you'll see something else that's been given. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, or perhaps it should read better, has given unto us all things that pertain to a life of godliness. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because, you know, Peter will tell us, in fact, in this very book, that this is a divine book. Men of God are born along by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. And he says in verse 3, not that he's given unto us some things, but he's given us all things that pertain to a life of godliness. Now just what can he mean? He's given us everything for a life of godliness. Well, I want you to stop a little minute and think about some of the things that he's given us. Peter's going to point out in this book, there's the Old Testament scriptures. Prophecy came, he says, not in old time by the will of man, but men of God spake as they were born or moved by the Holy Spirit. Then he says there's the words of us, the apostles. Then he says there's one apostle, there's a little question mark over, because he was born in a different time in a sense. He didn't know the Lord Jesus like Peter and them did when he was here on earth. But he met him on the Damascus Road, and Peter says, I want you to realise that everything that he wrote is part of the scriptures, the other scriptures. Now Paul himself points out in the writing that he in a sense is bringing it to completion. Well, it's the first thing we've got. Now not every Christian in some parts of the world tonight have got this, but we have. Here we've got this book. Now every believer in the Lord Jesus in this country has no difficulty in having a copy of this book. This book, between cover to cover, now mine's a, you know, this one at least, I don't normally use this one. As you can see, it started to have seen better days, and there's bits falling out of it, but there was things written in it that I wanted to use this one. Sometimes I use a different one, but every one of us have maybe got several. And they're maybe not too big. You know, the one I normally use is just about half that size. It is remarkable that I can walk about and hold in my hand the entire Word of God. Everything. Don't need to rely on some ecclesiastical body somewhere to come along and say, well now, here are the teachings of the church, you know, the Book of Mormon, as some of them come out with. Doctrines and Covenants, as some of them will tell us. The Watchtower organizations, magazines, the creeds of the various churches of this world. Don't need any of it. This is the Word of God. There's nothing else. That's it. It's all here. That's one of the everything that I need for a life of godliness. But I've got more than that. When I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I was indwelt by a divine person. I was indwelt by the Spirit of God. The author of this book is inside me. He that hath not the Spirit is none of his. clearly teaches us in Romans that every believer in the Lord Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that's not all. In heaven, there is something that was never there before. There is a man. There is a man who has walked this scene for 33 years, and he was made in all things like unto his brethren. And every experience of life that I go through apart from sin, every experience of life that I go through, everyone, the Lord Jesus has been there before. Every single one. When I'm disappointed, when I'm let down, when I'm betrayed, when people wrongly judge me, when I'm oppressed by poverty, when I feel the difficulties of life, when I suffer physically, when I suffer psychologically, when I suffer mentally, the Lord Jesus has been there before. He knows all about it. My brothers and sisters might not know, but he knows. And he's in heaven, and he's what our Bible calls a great high priest. He's there to represent us before God. And he knows every step of the road, and he's been there before. Says Peter, you've got everything that you need for a life of godliness. God has given us the resources. Now that's just some examples. He's given us the fellowship of other Christians. There are many other things, but I wanted to just touch on some of the large things, if you like. Because Peter says, he's given unto us all things that pertain unto a life of godliness. We've got everything we could possibly require. Now in verse 4, he says he's given us something else. Look at the text again. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, I think we've maybe already started to touch on that. Now let's be clear about what the Bible says about that. There are those who will come to our door today and they'll take individual scriptures out of their context. The very thing, in fact, that verse 20 of this chapter tells you that you can't do. And they will suggest that one day we'll all be gods. And they will come up with all sorts of theories. Now, that's not what this verse is teaching. But what it is teaching is this. There is a peculiar sense in which you and I have been and will be made partakers of the divine nature. We've just spoke about it, haven't we? We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's one of the revelations of God, the Holy Spirit. But here's another one. God the Father. Well, now you're his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, I have three youngsters at home, a little boy with blonde hair, so you can tell already that he doesn't resemble his dad, but two girls with very dark hair, and in some senses they do resemble their dad. You see, because they're my children, there is a resemblance. And the Bible teaches very strongly that if you're a child of God, there is a resemblance. In fact, see the very fact that you've got love, real love, not the thing that the world, the dirty way it portrays things, but real love can only come from God. God is love. And if you have love in your heart for the people of God, you know why you've got love in your heart for the people of God? It's because you're in the family of God, and you resemble your Father, and your Father loves his people, and that resemblance is passed on to you, and you love his people because you're in his family. What about God the Son, the Lord Jesus? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, for we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. One day, one of these great and exceeding promises is that you and I are going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus. That is really beyond our contemplation. When I was a little lad and put my trust in the Saviour, my big concern was I didn't want to go to hell. You know, I used to just nip through at night and check that they were all still there in case the Lord had come, and all the things that many other children have done. And my big concern was I knew that those who don't know Christ as Saviour will go to hell, and that utterly the lake of fire. But you know, the more you're on the Christian journey, the more you realise there is a sense in which that's, now we say this reverently and carefully, that, and there's a sense in which that's the least of what God has done for us. You see, he's going to take you one day into his presence, and he's going to make you like his son. God is so pleased with the Lord Jesus. He's so taken up with him. He's so delighted with him. He wants millions more just like him. Physically we'll be like him. Paul says we'll get a body of glory, like unto his body of glory. But not only physically. John, in the verses that we've just quoted, when he says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, tells us that he is righteous. And he is pure, and in him is no sin. We'll be morally like him. Not yet. Not here in time. But we've been given great and exceeding promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's in the future. Having, in the present, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are a new creature, and we have the opportunity to escape the corruption of this world. It is corrupt, isn't it? We see it on every hand. It's corrupt from the grand people at the top of society, right down to the ordinary people in the streets of our towns and cities. Corrupt is just exactly the word to describe the society in which we live. But God has taken you and I, if we're believers tonight, and if you're not a believer, then he's giving you the opportunity, and he's asking you to come out of that and to come to him and to rest it all on him. And says Peter, these are the things that God gives to every Christian. He saves you in the first place. We're all saved on the same basis. Like precious faith with us. He's given you everything that you need for a life of godliness. This book, the Lord Jesus representing you, the Spirit of God in your heart, everything that you need for a life of godliness, and he's given you great and exceeding promises, all the motivation you could ever require, because he's told you very clearly what lies ahead. Peter. What lay ahead for Peter, if he just thought about it in the human sense, was an ignominious death and suffering and being blind and not being able to walk and being led about by others. He doesn't even mention it, because he didn't see it. What Peter sees ahead is this: an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. You notice the Lord Jesus himself, when he was going to the cross, you know, I know he knew all that was coming before him, because that's why in the garden he sweat those great blood-like drops of sweat. But you know, he didn't say to his disciples, I'm going to the cross. Do you know what he said? He said, I'm going to my Father and your Father. You see, he looked beyond it. He always looked beyond it. And you and I, to a certain extent, as we'll see in a moment, we must look beyond the immediate. Now, says Peter, look, that's what God has done. Now, beside this, verse 5, beside this, what are you and I expected to do? Well, now he says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, there's a word, isn't it? Virtue. I don't suppose in modern English it's a word that we would use very often, and it's not a word we'd immediately know what it means. So I looked at one of these commentators to see what he says, and he said it means moral excellence, and I didn't understand that really any more than I understood virtue. But I want to suggest, if you want to know what virtue is, the best way is to take an object lesson. And you'll find an object lesson in the very last chapter of the book of Proverbs. And you will find a lady in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs who is simply called the virtuous woman. It's quite interesting in scripture. We just say this in passing. There's probably more ladies than men here tonight, so we're on safe ground saying this. And probably at times the ladies have more negative things said to them than need to be said, so we'll say something positive. Very often in scripture, when God wants to demonstrate to us the very best of something, it is very often, if not almost always, found in women. That's a remarkable thing in your Bible. Now you have a look for yourself. God wants to speak about love and care, what does he take as an example of that? He takes a nursing mother. When the Lord Jesus wants to show us in his lifetime absolute devotion, where is it found? It's found in a woman who observed his life and said, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. It's found in a woman who anointed him against the day of his burial and his death. And it's found in a woman who stands in a graveyard in the pitch black and gets the reward of being the first to see the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And it's the same when we come to virtue. There's a woman at the end of the book of Proverbs, she's the virtuous woman. Now just you read it, this is what marks her. She's industrious. She's busy. Every aspect of life, whether it's her children, whether it's her husband, whether it's she seems to kind of do a lot of tasks from the house, she seems to be involved in the field, she seems to be involved in dressmaking and all. You just read that chapter and you will see the personification of virtue. It's just industry and putting everything you've got into the matter. Add to your faith virtue. Sometimes, you know, if our everyday lives, our work lives, if we went about them the way we go about our Christian lives, we wouldn't be able to pay the bills at the end of the month. We just wouldn't get very far. You know, we're just very sloppy, aren't we? We just, you know, if we can fit it in. It seems to be at the bottom of our priorities. You know, it saddens me sometimes to see on a Sunday you can get 60 people coming to remember the Lord Jesus, but when it comes to praying later in the day, you can only get 15 or 20, and when you come to the middle of the week for the Bible study, you can only get 25. Now, I know some folks have got very legitimate reasons, but, you know, you see, if we're marked by industry, it's not something that we fit in, it's something that's at the very centre of our life. Add to your faith virtue. Before we get to all the other things to be added, because they're added to each other, you'll notice. They're not all added to faith. They're added to each other. There's a progression. There's a dependence one on the other. But the first message is this. Add to your faith virtue. Be industrious in divine things. Don't just find time. Make time. Set time aside for your spiritual development every day. To read. To pray. To be with God's people. Add to your faith virtue. Now in that industry, where do we then apply it? He says, and to virtue, we're still in verse 5, the end of verse 5, and to virtue, knowledge. Now this is an important thing to understand today, because if you and I are going to make progress in our Christian life, we must start to try and get a knowledge of this book. We really must. There's no alternative. It's not an actual, you know, because of the restrictions of Scripture on ladies, we've started to suggest that, you know, it's only really men that need to read their Bibles. That is just so foreign to the Word of God, it's disgraceful. And then we almost feel that, you know, it's all right for those who are going to preach and teach to study the Bible, but not everybody else. Well, again, that's totally wrong. Every Christian needs to, see, this is the manual. My wife's complained to me for days now. Well, that's actually not true. For weeks now, if not months, that one of the lights in our car doesn't work, and we think it's a fuse that's gone. And my own car was getting its MOT today, and I had a light gone, so I was fixing it. She said, well, you're fixing yours, can't you fix mine? But you see, I didn't have the pressing need of an MOT on hers. But anyway, I decided I would, but I tried. I didn't, I failed. And I pulled off the fuse box and I looked and I couldn't make head nor tail, so I went and got out of the manual. And I looked up the manual and eventually, I'm not very practical at these things, I managed to identify which was which and I swapped fuses about and it didn't work, so it's obviously not the fuse, so I don't know what it is now. I'll need to go to the garage to fix the problem, but I turned to the manual. Now this, we say it reverently, is the manual. Something wrong in your Christian life, turn to the manual. Turn to this book. Now, I know it's difficult. There's bits that I got a few years ago. I wish I'd done it earlier in my Christian life. A few years ago, I got this. You can get these little booklets. Should have brought one with me. I'll maybe bring one next week. And they actually give you a systematic way to read the Bible in a year. Now, each year, for the last several years now, I've set out to do that. Now, I must confess, it normally takes me about 13 or 14 months. I never manage to quite do it in the year. I do okay until I get to those great big major prophets, as we call them. And, well, if Isaiah doesn't slow me down, Jeremiah and Ezekiel normally manage to slow me down a wee bit. I suppose we all find that with some bits, don't we? But it gives you three different bits to read at once. But you know what I've discovered this? That just doing that, and I would say now I've maybe done it enough times to have read right through in the last 5 or 6 years, 5 or 6 times, that it is remarkable how much of it, when you come to read it the next time, even though it's a year or 13 or 14 months later, that actually has stuck. In fact, far, far more than I ever realised. And that's with me getting a wee bit older. At least older than I was. I don't suppose 45 that old, but you know, it's older than we were previously. You see, if you read it and read it and read it and pick up a knowledge of this book, to faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now, there's a reason we're going to see right now, and we'll maybe just finish on this one tonight and pick up from where we've left off next week. Because to knowledge, you have to add temperance. Now, I know, especially in this country, we automatically, when we hear the word temperance, we think of temperance societies and we think of abstinence from alcohol. Now, of course, that is, of course, one use of temperance, but you want to be clear here, that's not what it means here. Here it means self-control in every aspect of life, not just in relation to alcohol, but self-control. Now, self-control must be added to knowledge. Because if it isn't, it's at best superstition and at worst legality. I worked for many years for a man who I love very dearly and still speak to regularly. In fact, he lives in America and we speak to each other every couple of months and sometimes at great length, and I had a very close relationship with him, and he was a very, very devout and very religious man. He's what's called a Tridentine Catholic. Now, they're the people that still say the Mass in Latin, and are very traditional. And he's a very, very devout man. And I've often been out for meals with Tom, and what I discovered is this. Over the years, each year at Lent he does it, for example, Tom gives something up, and he doesn't just give it up for that period of time, he gives it up for the rest of his life. You go out for a meal with him now, it's extremely difficult. He doesn't eat sugar. He doesn't, well, of course, he started with wine. He did do the drinks one at a time, so he got several years. So he gave up wine, and then he gave up beer, and then he gave up whatever else. But since then, he's given up sugar, and he's given up ice cream, and he's given up cakes, and I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And, you know, you actually wonder how you can manage to get anything to eat. But you see, the sad thing about that is he is exercising remarkable self-control, tremendous temperance. But it's not based on knowledge. It's based on superstition. It's based on legal rules. It's not based on anything he can find in this book. It's based on his own observance of some rules and regulations. But Peter says, look, you be very, very careful that your self-control is based upon knowledge. It's really important, you know, to have conviction about why you do and don't do certain things. Now, I know when we're not long saved, it's a good enough reason if other Christians say, look, Christians don't do this and don't do that. Now, that's good, but that'll only last you for so long. You must get to the stage where you find it out for yourself from this book, and you say, now, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I restrain from that, and I abstain from that. And the reason is because God says in his word, in black and white, this, 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 and this, and that's why I don't do it. And when you get that sort of conviction about it, then that will have a huge impact on your Christian life. Because you see, it's something that you'll have seen for yourself. Now, we're going to carry on down that list next week. But just remember these three tonight. On top of what God has done, he saved us, he's given us everything we require for a godly life, and he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. We know what the future holds. God's taking care of all of that. Now, add to your faith, virtue, industry. And to that industrial effort that you put into your Christian life, apply it to add knowledge. And to that knowledge, let it work itself out in your life by exercising self-control and living according to what you find in this book. And next week, God willing, we'll carry on from there with the other things to be added and go on a little bit further into this chapter. Now, we trust that God will bless his word. We'll just close with a brief word of prayer, and I think we'll give thanks for a cup of tea that I think I can hear coming through the back. Our gracious God and Father, we bow and give thanks again tonight for the wonderful privilege of being part of the family of God. We give thanks, Father, that we've been saved, and for everyone here who is saved, we give thanks for not only our salvation, but our being here tonight with the people of God, around the Word of God. And we acknowledge, Father, that these are great and exceeding gifts that have been given to us by thyself. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help us to respond to thy word and to put into practice in our lives the things that we've read and the things that we've heard. We pray for any here who don't know the Lord Jesus, that thou would speak to them especially, and that they would put their trust in him. Now we pray for thy blessing on those not here. We know there'll be some looking after children and others not here for other reasons, and we just ask for a blessing on every one of them, wherever they are right now. And we pray for thy blessing on our time together and our fellowship. We give thanks again for the great gifts, the gift of the Lord Jesus, the gift of the Son of thy love. But we also give thanks for the things that at times we perhaps just take for granted, these provisions that we'll take now, the food and the refreshment. We give thanks for that. And we pray thou wilt bless it to us and bless our fellowship together and take us to our homes in safety. For we ask this and return our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, thanks very much for your time, and thank you for listening.